But the history behind King Tut. Back in 1922, archaeologist Howard Carter led a team that unearthed the tomb of King Tut, or King Tutankhamun, something like that. Shortly after the tomb was opened, Carter's canary was bitten by a cobra. That's a sign, right? I don't know. A year later, Lord Cameron, the man who financed the expedition, he died of an infection that he got while he was shaving. Add to that the rumor that King Tut's tomb held a curse for any who opened his grave, and the media had a field day. By 1935, they claimed there was 21 deaths associated with the mummy's curse. Now, of the 21 deaths, six people of the 22 people present when they opened the tomb, six people died over a period of 12 years. Coincidence? Just life? I mean, what is this? What is this? Not a dramatic number. Six people out of 21 died over a period of 12 years. But Hollywood took notice. And from that day until now, there's been over 500 movies featuring dead pharaohs wrapped in burial clothes. Just going crazy on mankind. The foolish mortals who disturbed their tombs when they by unearthing them. So the story of the curse of King Tut. It's interesting. And the reason it's interesting to me, I don't know how much y'all believe in like these curses about it's probably not a good idea to dig somebody up. Okay, that's just not a good idea. I don't know why they would do this, but they did it, and they say there's this curse associated with it. And I'm here to tell you that there is a curse associated with Pharaoh and his family, but not this Pharaoh, not King Tut. I don't know anything about a curse with King Tut, but perhaps on his uncle and on his grandfather. King Tut's mother, her name was Nefertiti, if that's how you say it, and she was one of the famed beauties of ancient Egypt, and his father was Amenhotep IV. Now, Amenhotep IV, he gets really interesting. Amenhotep IV is a controversial figure, and he's controversial for one reason. He changed the worship system in Egypt, that's always controversial. You change the worship here, and people get all cranky about it and everything. Well, he changed the worship in the whole nation of Egypt. He went from a system of worshiping many gods, polytheism, to worshiping one god. Now, why would he do that? But that's what he did. Now, and I understand it was very controversial because when King Tut became pharaoh, he changed it back to worshiping the many gods and satisfied all the people. But Amenhotep, he was trying to change the system. The other thing about Amenhotep IV that was fascinating to me was that he was not destined to be pharaoh. His older brother was supposed to be pharaoh, but he died some mysterious way. Scholars, they're divided about his death. They don't really know what it was that caused him to die prematurely, but I can't remember his brother's name, but I mean, he was destined to be pharaoh, but he died. So Amenhotep IV, he becomes pharaoh. So you think about this. There's some strange things going on here. And I could be wrong, since the pharaohs are not mentioned, their names are not mentioned in the Bible. We really don't know if this is a pharaoh of the time here. But King Tut's father, Amenhotep, he was a second born, and he became pharaoh because his elder brother, the firstborn, had died of an unknown cause. And he decided to abandon the many gods of his family for one god. And it's my guess that Amenhotep could have been, possibly, the son of the pharaoh who defied God. And Amenhotep, his father's name was also Amenhotep III, who could have been the pharaoh during the Exodus. Amenhotep III was a powerful ruler who ruled Egypt for nearly 40 years. And his reign was one of the most prosperous and stable periods of Egypt's history. But did Amenhotep III suffer from a curse? A curse that caused him to lose his son, and a curse that pretty much caused him to lose his nation. A curse that would cause his younger son to change the entire religious system of Egypt. could that be? Let me give you a little review of where we've been. We've been going through the book of Exodus. And to remember that Exodus, the Israelites have been in Egypt for 430 years now. And somewhere along that time, I mean, it all started out great. It was wonderful. But somewhere along that time, they began being oppressed. And they were eventually enslaved by the Egyptians. And not only that, they were growing so much. The Israelites were multiplying all over the place that Pharaoh decided that we got to do something about this. So what we're going to do, we're going to try to do some kind of a birth control here. Let's throw all the baby boys in the Nile River. That's what they decided to do. But through this, God miraculously raised up Moses. And eventually sent Moses to Pharaoh with these instructions. Let my people go. Let my people go. Why? So they could worship. Oh, thank you for remembering that. That was important to me. All right, but yeah, let my people go so they might worship me is what God says. And what's Pharaoh say? Sure. No, that's not what he said. He said, no. Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go. So last week, we worked through 9 plagues that God sent. The Nile was turned to blood. The frogs came out. The gnats, the flies, the livestock died. Boils on their body. Hailstorm, a hailstorm like never before. Locusts, and then darkness. Darkness so thick you could feel it. Darkness that lasted for 3 days. I can just imagine, God, because Pharaoh says, I don't know the Lord. And God's up above. He said, can you hear me now? Do you know me now? With each plague, what happened? Pharaoh hardened his heart. With each plague, Pharaoh would not listen. And Pharaoh would not let God's people go. And last week we ended with Pharaoh commanding Moses to get out. Get out of my presence. This is what it says in Exodus 10, verse 28. Pharaoh said to Moses, get out of my sight. Make sure you do not appear before me again. The day you see my face, you will die. It's pretty much where we left the story last week. Now, Moses, okay, he's instructed to leave. Now, he didn't leave right away. Moses had one more thing to say. In Exodus chapter 11, this is what it says in Exodus chapter 11. This is new stuff now. Exodus chapter 11, verse 4. So Moses said, this is what the Lord says. About midnight, I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die. From the firstborn son of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn son of the slave girl who is at her handmill. And all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or ever will be again. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark or any man or animal. Not a dog will bark at any man or animal. That's kind of important. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. You will know there is a distinction. And all these officials of yours, they will come to me bowing down before me and saying, go, you and all the people who follow you. And after that, I will leave. This is what Moses tells Pharaoh before he leaves. So here's the curse. Moses through God through Moses, gives 5 things here. First of all, he says something bad is going to happen at midnight. That's the first thing he says. Got a lot of stuff here for you right down here. So I'll try to be patient. Something bad will happen at midnight. Secondly, what's he say? Every firstborn son in Egypt will die. And that includes rich people. That includes famous people, important people, prestigious people, all the way down to poor people, to the slaves, to the guy who's in the dungeon. It also includes the livestock. Your livestock will die. The firstborn of your livestock. So first of all, something bad's going to happen at midnight. Secondly, every firstborn in Egypt's going to die. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die. Third, there will be unprecedented sorrow. It's going to be bad. Fourth thing you need to notice here, the Israelites won't be affected. There's going to be a distinction between the Israelites and the Egyptians here. And the fifth thing that Moses told Pharaoh, and there will be an exodus. Another verse that caught my attention here in chapter 11, in Exodus chapter 11, verse 8, it says, Moses was hot with anger, and he left Pharaoh. And that intrigued me. I don't know that I have much to say about it, but I just felt like I wanted to highlight that verse. Moses, why would Moses be hot with anger at this point? What's going on? I mean, Moses, he's a humble servant of God. Moses, he gets called out. He's just a shepherd that got called out of the desert after being thrown into the desert. He comes and these nine plagues, and now Moses is the one who's mad. Why is he mad? I think he's mad because this doesn't have to happen. If Pharaoh would just soften his heart, if Pharaoh would just humble himself before God, there wouldn't have to be all this suffering. That's what makes him mad. To me, that's a righteous anger. It caught my attention. And the other thing I want you to see here is that Pharaoh would not budge. He wouldn't listen. He wouldn't obey. He wouldn't let God's people go. It says in Exodus 11, verse 10, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the Israelites go out of his country. Well, that's Exodus chapter 11. And then we get to Exodus chapter 12, and I just want to stop and highlight. This is perhaps one of the most important passages in all the Bible. And I am up here with fear and trembling, thinking, I cannot do this justice. There's no way I can do this passage justice. We might come back to it next week, but I can preach on this for 2 or 3 or 4 weeks. I won't be able to do this passage justice. There's a part that you've got to dig in this for yourself. So I'm going to ask you right now, when you leave here today, go home and read this passage for yourself, and just read Exodus chapter 12 and hear from God. Let God speak to you, because I think God can do a whole lot better job than what I can do. But I'm going to give a humble attempt here. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 1, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, this month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with the nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of the lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be a year-old male without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides of and tops of the door frames of the houses where they are to eat the lambs. That same night they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or cooked in water, but roast it over the fire. Head, legs, and inner parts. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it, with your cloak tucked in your belt, and your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Let me keep on reading here. Verse 12, on that same night I will pass through Egypt, and I will strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. Remember, we talked about those gods last week. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. This is a day you are to commemorate. For the generations to come, you shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. Let me stop right here. Let me see if I can highlight some things here. The first thing he says, this month is to be for you the first month of your year. I mean, he's changing the whole calendar system. And we kind of did the same thing when Christ was born. We went from B.C. to A.D., well, now God is telling the Jews that the Hebrew people, he says, I want you to basically do the same thing. Long before we did it, they did it first. Change your calendar. From this point on, everything comes back to this moment. This is their January 1st. This is the beginning of every year. The Passover will be the beginning of every year when they remember what happened on the Passover. So the first month. And then he gets very specific. On the 10th day, on the 10th day, I want you to choose a lamb. On the 10th day. Very specific. And what's he say? A lamb. A lamb for his family. One for each household. And another word I highlighted here with each man. Let me talk to the men here. This is each man. Not, it doesn't say go to the priest and have a priest pick out a lamb for you. It doesn't say let the priest sacrifice a lamb for you. It says each man of each household. If you are the head of a household, this is your responsibility. Your family is in your hands. Each man, we are assigned, we are to provide and protect our families. We want to provide and protect our families. To understand here on the Passover what this is about, if you do not do what God is instructing you to do, your family is going to pay dearly. This is on you, men, to take care of your families by listening to God, by obeying God. If you don't, you're going to pay. Your family's going to pay. Another word that caught my attention here, the word share. In verse 4, if any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with the nearest neighbor. It just caught my attention here that there's a responsibility to look out for your neighbors. Look, if they don't have a lamb, if they're too small, if they can't do it, you know, maybe there's not a man of that household. Well, you bring them into your household. You take care of your neighbors. There's a responsibility there. Another word that caught my attention, without defect. This lamb that you choose must be a year old male, a lamb in its prime, without defect. And you got, see, you get the lamb on the 10th day of the month. On the 10th day of the month, and you're supposed to slaughter, we're going to get to this here, slaughter, this is the next one, on the 14th day. On the 14th day, you slaughter the lamb. So you had 14 days to examine that lamb. No, 14. You have 4 days to examine that lamb to see if there's any defects, any blemishes. It's important. So on the 14th day, very specific, on the 14th day, take that lamb, and what do? You slaughter it. Who slaughters it? It says here, all the people. All the people, this is verse 6, take care of that lamb until the 14th day of the month when all the people of all the community of Israel must slaughter the lamb at twilight. Once again, this is not talking to the priest. Every person has a hand in this. You know, it might be the father of the household who actually does the cutting, but the family should be present. The family takes a part in this. Everybody slaughters the lamb. And then what? The blood. Then they are to take some of the blood and they are to put it on the sides and tops of their door frames of the houses where they will eat the lamb. They take the blood and they basically paint their front door. They paint the door frame, the threshold. They paint it all with the blood. Another word that caught my attention. There's some emphasis here on do not eat the meat raw or cooked in water. Don't boil it. It needs to be roasted. Roast with fire. And then the emphasis on eat. That night they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire. Eat it, consume it, process it, digest it, take it in, chew on it. Leave no leftovers. Let it become a part of you. And then there's this emphasis on eat it. What does it say in verse 11? This is how you are to eat it, with your cloak tucked in your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. With your cloak tucked in, your sandals on, your staff in your hand, eat it in haste. Kind of like, you know, you're at the airport and you're getting ready to miss a flight, but you're hungry. So you got your coat on, you got your suitcase on, and you grab, this is the original fast food right here. Now, this is what this is. A sense of urgency. A sense of urgency, a sense of readiness. Do we have such a sense of urgency? Are we ready? Are we ready? Ready for what? I'm not even to that point yet. Okay. And 13, 30, what's the number? It says in verse 14, this is a day you are to commemorate for the generations to come. You shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. he's telling the Israelites, what you are doing at this moment, this changes everything. Your calendar is to be set by this. And what you're doing here, you will come back to this every year. You're going to celebrate this. Every year you will remember this. Do not forget. Teach it to your children. Remember, remind, reinforce it. This is the Lord's Passover. To which, and you got to get your minds where they are at this time. At this time in life, the what? What's a Passover? What is that? What's going on? Why we got to do all this? This is weird. God says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Now what you got to notice at this point is God's instructions are meticulous. He's down to the last detail about the time, about the lamb, about the blood, about the meal, about the participants. So many details. And if you're not a detailed person, I mean, do you care? I just want the big picture. No, every detail is important. And a lot of these details, I don't understand. I don't understand. I got to tell you. But so here it is. Now the plan is in motion now. And in verse 21, then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel. And he said to them, go at once. Select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and on both sides of your door frame. Not one of you shall go out the door of his house until morning. Don't leave that house. You cover your door frame, and you don't leave. And when the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and the sides of the door frame, and he will pass over the doorway. And he will not permit the destroyer to enter your house and strike you down. And I go back to the Israelites. The Israelites at this point, they've got to be, this is the strangest thing I've ever heard before. This is just weird. I mean, what is Passover anyway? What is that? And what do they do? On the 10th day, they're supposed to bring a lamb in their house. I don't want to bring a lamb in my house. That's going to make a mess. And then you're supposed to kill the lamb? Well, my kids just got attached to it. I mean, it's been living in the house for 4 days. They named it Fluffy. You know, I'm not killing that lamb. And I don't want to put blood all over my door. That's just gross. Won't that attract flies? And it's red. It doesn't match the color scheme of my house. I don't want to do this. But what did they do? It says in verse 24, it says, obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. Remember, retell it, remind them, reinforce it. And when your children ask you, what does the ceremony mean? You tell them it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. And at that moment, the people, they bowed down and they worshiped. And the Israelites, they did just what the Lord commanded through Moses and Aaron. They did it. They didn't understand it, but they did it. To us and our faith, and we read the Bible. And you ever have a moment where you're reading something like in Revelation, I don't understand it. So what do? You just put it down and walk away? They didn't understand it. Did they just put it down and walk away? No, they didn't understand, but they had faith to obey. They trusted and obeyed. We need to be such people to admit, I don't understand it, I don't get it, but God said it, so I got to do it because he's up to something. I don't know what he's up to, but he's up to something. I trust he's up to something. It's our place to obey, not to question, not to argue, not to harden our hearts and not listen like Pharaoh did. What happened to Pharaoh? What happened to the Egyptians who weren't listening to God? What happened to them? Well, the story goes on in verse 29. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all of his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. I want to do something here. I don't know how this is going to work, but it's been on my mind all week. Because I was thinking, me and Stephanie, we kind of figured up in our family, if we were Egyptians, if this were to happen to us, I was thinking, I would have lost Isaac. But it goes beyond that. It's my brother here. I would have lost Danny. Stephanie was figuring out, you know, I shouldn't even be doing this. Okay, so if you are the firstborn in your family, the firstborn male, if you are the firstborn male, will you stand up? You would have been gone. You would have been gone. Thank you. Sit down. Sit down. So when God unleashed his wrath on Egypt, there would have been screams of anguish. An Egyptian mother crying out in agony. And then another. And then another. And then another. Useless to call a priest or a physician or a magician or one of their Egyptian gods, because there was so much suffering, and the priest and the physicians, they were all being affected by this as well. They had their own wives to comfort and their own children to hold. While Israel was worshiping the one true God, Egypt was wailing. Every family was affected. The Bible says there was no one exempt. One commentary I read said possibly as many as 250,000 men would have died that night. 250,000. Could have been more. We don't know. The angel of death was unleashed all throughout Egypt and Goshen, where the Israelites lived. What was the difference? The angel of death was coming. What was the difference? And I think about the Israelites who lost nobody. Why? What would have happened if they did not obey? What would have happened if they did not kill that lamb? What would have happened if they did not take the blood and put it over the door? What would have happened if they stepped out of their homes at night? Because they didn't believe God, or they wanted to test God, or they just didn't like this idea. What would have happened? They would have died. So all this agony in Egypt going on, and then the official order was given in verse 31. During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Up, leave my people, you and your Israelites. Go worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and your herds and you, as you have said, and go. And also bless me." This is what Pharaoh, that's amazing to me. Pharaoh says, "Bless me." I mean, he's a broken man at this point. And there's no way, I mean, he's trying to fight for control, but at this point he has to understand there is only one God and it's not him. The Egyptians urged the people to hurry and leave the country, for otherwise they said, "We will all die." So the official order has been given by Pharaoh. They have been officially liberated, released from their slavery, from their bondage, by the authority of Pharaoh. And then verse 34, so the people took their dough before the yeast was added, and they carried it on their shoulders. Now, this is important, but we're not going to get into that today. They carried it on their shoulders in kneading troughs and wrapped it in clothing. And the Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and for gold and for clothing. And the Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed towards the people, and they gave them what they asked for. So they plundered Egypt is what it says. They plundered. God gave them these instructions. He said, "I want you to go ask for all their gold and for their silver and for clothing. Go ask for all that stuff. And I will make them favorably disposed to you, and they'll give it to you." That's so strange. But they did. They say, "Hey, can we have your gold?" "Yeah, sure. Take my gold. Take my silver. Take whatever you want. Take whatever you want. Just get out of here." So basically, this is payday for the Israelites for all the slave work they'd been doing for 430 years. Today is payday. They went with all the wealth of the Egyptians. And it also says, and many other people went up with them. The Israelites journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth. There were about 600,000 men on foot besides the women and children, and many other people went with them. So 600,000 men plus wives and children. And I remember reading in books, we're thinking of an exodus of about 2 million people. 2 million people walked out of Egypt. But what catches my attention, plus many other people. Who's these other people? The Israelites plus who? The Israelites plus some Egyptians who put their faith in God, who listened to Moses, who didn't want anything to do with Pharaoh. This could be some of the first Gentiles who ever came to God. And they were welcomed. They were welcome to come. Please, if you will make God your God, if you will submit to, he's on them, if you will submit to the Abrahamic covenant, then you are welcome to go with us. But here, I want you to notice something here. I want you to notice that the focus of the Exodus, the actual Exodus in Exodus chapter 12, verse 34 to verse 38, the actual Exodus is covered in about four verses. I mean, the book's named Exodus, and it's covered in four verses. And there's no details. They don't get into the logistics of how they moved or how they did all this stuff, you know, how they were fed. They don't get into the logistics of all that. They left. Where's the emphasis? The emphasis is on the Passover and all the details associated with the Passover. So my question, I take you through all these details, hoping that you're still awake. And the question is, why? Why? And the answer is, because it's all about Jesus. It all points to Jesus, the coming Messiah, who these Israelites, they didn't know anything about, but they believed and they obeyed. And we know a lot about. Do we believe and do we obey? Let me see if I can point out some parallels to you. I'm hoping if this is your first time, if you're new to Christianity, if you're not a Christian yet, this could be the moment. I'm really hoping, I'm praying, that your eyes are like, wow, that is awesome stuff. Now, I tell people all this. I preached on Exodus 12 one time. I remember it wasn't the meat of my sermon. I mean, I think it was in the Gospel someplace. I was in the Gospel of John, probably John 8 or something, John 14. And I am here. I'm preaching on this, and I had everybody turn to Exodus 12. And as we're preaching on Exodus 12, and I'm seeing this stuff, I'm like, oh my gosh, it was incredible. And I'm hoping you will have that moment today. But here, I want you to see a couple of things. One thing I want you to see, the lamb. You got to take a lamb. Well, what's this lamb? What's this lamb all about? Well, Jesus is the lamb. John the Baptist says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. In John chapter 1, verse 29. Why is Jesus called the Lamb of God? Because of the Passover. He's the one. He's the lamb. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Peter writes in 1 Peter, he says, for you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers. It was with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. When you see lamb and when you understand Passover and you understand you once were in slavery, but you have been redeemed, how were you redeemed? You were redeemed by Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who came down from heaven for you. And here's the other thing I want you to see. The lamb was examined. You know, they were supposed to take the lamb in their home on the 10th day. And why do they take the lamb in the home on the 10th day and they slaughter it on the 14th day of Nisan? They take it on the 10th day, so they have 4 days to examine it. Well, Jesus says in 1 Peter 1, verse 20, he was chosen before the creation of the world. But was revealed in these last times for your sake. He was chosen before the world began. But then something, the 10th day, I had to think about the 10th day. What does the 10th day signify? The 10th day signifies the day, the triumphal entry, where Jesus came into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, and all the people, Jerusalem embraced Jesus. Hosanna! Hosanna in the highest! This is the 10th day when Jerusalem chose their lamb. They didn't know that's what they were doing, but that's what they were doing. All of Jerusalem chose Jesus to be their lamb. And then it goes further than that. He was examined. He was examined before Pilate. In Luke 23, verse 4, Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." I've questioned him. I've asked him. There's no basis. In Luke 23, he goes on, Pilate called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people, and he said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was enticing the people to rebellion, inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence, and I have found no basis for your charges against him." I find no basis for your charges against him. And it goes on in verse 22, Luke 23, verse 22. "For the third time he spoke to them, 'Why? What crime has he committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him.'" Jesus was examined and found to be without blemish, without defect. He was found to be innocent by a pagan man. So Jesus, the Lamb, was examined. He came into Jerusalem on the 10th day. And then get this. This is the part that brought me to my knees. To realize that Jesus was crucified during the Passover on the 14th day of Nisan. And then to think about this. Let me share with you some verses here. There's some verses that blew me away. In John chapter 7, verse 30, at this they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. Because, you know, the Pharisees, they get ticked off at Jesus all the time. He healed somebody on the Sabbath or whatever he would do. And the Pharisees, they wanted to seize him. They wanted to kill him because of something he said. But it says this here in John 7, verse 30. No one laid a hand on him because his time had not yet come. Remember when he passed through the crowd? The crowd was getting ready to throw him off a cliff, but he passed right through the crowd. Why? Because his time had not yet come. In John 8, verse 20, he spoke these words while teaching in the temple area near the place where the offerings were put, and yet no one seized him because his time had not yet come. And then to add this, in Mark chapter 14, now the Passover, the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, were only 2 days away. And the chief priests and the teachers of the law, they were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him. "But not during the feast," they said, "or the people may riot." Yeah, we want to kill him, but not during the Passover. Well, guess what, Pharisees? You don't have a choice. You don't have a say when Jesus is going to die. You think you do. You think you're in control. But I'm reading this the whole time thinking, they had no control. They had no say. He came in Jerusalem on the 10th day of Nisan, and he was killed on the 14th day of Nisan, even though they did not want to kill him during the Passover. John 13, verse 1 says, "It was just before the Passover feast, and Jesus knew that the time had come." Jesus was in charge the whole time. Jesus was in control the whole time. He came in on the 10th, and he was slaughtered by all the people, the Pharisees, the Romans, the Jews. They all cried, "Crucify him, crucify him." He was slaughtered by all the people on the 14th day of Nisan. And there's so much more that I can't get into right now. He was roasted. You know why he was roasted? Well, that's the fiery wrath of God. Jesus took the wrath of God. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. He took the wrath of God so we could have peace. He was roasted on that cross. And it says eat. I mean, there's an emphasis on eat. Take this. Jesus says in John chapter 6, "I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that comes down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. The bread is my flesh, which I will give for my life. For the life of the world. The bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." And then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves. "How can this man give us flesh to eat?" I mean, this is kind of gross, right? They didn't understand. They didn't understand that Jesus was going back to the Passover. Remember the Passover? You were commanded to eat and not leave any of it. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus is saying, whoever consumes me, becomes one with me, is nourished by me, is satisfied by me, is filled by me, is full by me, the full of Christ, I in him and him in me. It says, for my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. So, one more thing. I'm thinking this is so obvious to so many, but maybe you're new to Christianity. You've never understood all the symbolism. Why does the church sing about blood all the time? That's just weird. This is gross. Jesus is the blood that saves. It's his blood that saves us. In Romans 3, verse 23, verse 25, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All should be condemned. There is no difference between the Israelites and the Egyptians. None of them deserve the grace of God. But the Israelites received the grace of God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that comes by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. God's grace, which the Israelites did not deserve. They did not earn. You can't tell me that following the instructions of God, killing a lamb, taking that blood, and putting it on the doorpost, that they worked for their salvation. They did not work for their salvation. They just simply obeyed a couple of instructions. I've heard this before. I thought this was a great... It'd be like, you know, winning the lottery, winning $12 million in the lottery or something like that, and you have to go down to the office to pick up the check. Now, picking up that, does that mean you earned it because you went down to the office and picked up that check? No, you didn't earn it. You just followed the instructions. They just followed these. They did not earn this. This is God's grace being poured out on them if they would obey, if they would believe and obey. Colossians 1, verse 19. For God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in him, for through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Hebrews 13:12. So Jesus also suffered outside the city gates to make the people holy through his own blood. In 1 Peter 1, and I read this already, I want to read this again. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. One more, Revelation 1 says this, Revelation 1 verse 4, John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. And let me, this is supposed to be a lasting ordinance. It was a lasting ordinance to the Hebrews. They were supposed to come back and remember and teach this to their children. And we've already had our lasting ordinance today. When we come to the table, the communion table, and we take his body and we take the blood, and we do this in remembrance of all that he's done for us, to remember we are redeemed, which we did not earn and we do not deserve. But simply because we believe and we obey. And while some in the world are wailing in anguish because of the wrath of God, there's others in this world who are worshiping because of the grace of God, which are you. Pharaoh hardened his heart. He would not listen. And the Israelites, a few miles away, they trusted and they obeyed. And they did what the Lord asked. Let me just ask one question here. What are you doing with the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed for all people? What are you doing with it? Are you going to walk away from this precious gift? Or are you going to be washed by the blood of the Lamb. To you.